we can learn much from those who survived the Holocaust. Not all of them responded the same way to their horrific experiences. But what they all try to articulate, if you read, if they've written anything, if you read them, or maybe it's a better way of what we are wanting them to articulate, is if they found any meaning in the midst of their awful experiences. How does one keep from dying from despair, let alone the treatment in such horrendous circumstances? Well, several years ago, I read the autobiographical account of one Holocaust survivor, well known, who gave his take on such questions. Viktor Frankl was a trained psychologist before the Nazi death camp experience, and afterwards he wrote about his experiences as a psychologist, and he used the lens as a psychologist to interpret what he and those around him experienced. I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy section from his work, and I want us to notice what he, as a survivor of a death camp, and as a psychologist, holds out for those who are enduring unspeakable suffering. Listen as he describes his small cadre of compatriots toiling in the Auschwitz darkness. Frankl writes, "We stumbled on in the darkness over big stones and through large puddles. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm, and hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. Hiding his mouth behind his upturned collar, the man marching next to me whispered suddenly, 'If our wives could see us now, I do hope they are better off in their camps and don't know what's happening to us.' That brought thoughts of my own wife to mind, as we stumbled on for miles, slipping on icy spots, supporting each other time and again, dragging one another up and onward. Nothing was said, but we both knew. Each of us was thinking of his wife. Occasionally I looked up at the sky where the stars were fading and the pink light of the morning was beginning to spread behind a dark bank of clouds. But my mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it set into song by so many poets and proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. This truth, that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which men can aspire. And then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. I understood how a man who has nothing left in the world may still know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved. In a position of utter desolation, when a man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, in such a position a man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. And for the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, 'The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory.'" Now later, Frankl would explain himself by saying that what really drives us is not as Freud taught us, this drive to power, pleasure, but it's the drive to meaning. Frankl would say in his autobiography that if you can give somebody meaning and hope, even in the middle of a concentration camp, he can survive. And for many of us, love, Frankl argues, provides that kind of hope and meaning, which is why he says, "A man who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, be it ever so brief, and the contemplation of his beloved." Now we're going to look at a book this morning in the Christian scripture that actually addresses depressed people, and it holds out something very similar but far more enduring than Frankl posits. What people need, be it only for a brief moment, is the contemplation of the beloved God and in his Son Jesus, their Savior. Now, friends, if that sounds cold or unsympathetic or just totally unrelated and irrelevant to your life, listen this morning and maybe you and I can have a great conversation afterwards learning from each other and how what I'm saying is trying to apply and how you think it might not apply. But I want you to listen this morning to about the faithful God who powerfully works to restore his people. That's our topic this morning, the faithful God who powerfully works to restore his people. That's what all of us need this morning. We need a reminder of something outside of ourselves, like Frankl argues for, something outside of ourselves, a faithful God who actually has power to restore us. So this message this morning is hope to those in despair, it's restoration to those needing a new start, and this, friends, is the message of that book in the Old Testament that is Ezra. So if you have a copy of the Bible, it's in the first half of the Christian scripture, and it's a book called Ezra that roughly falls in the middle. If you can find a book called Psalms and flip a little more the other direction, you'll find Ezra. The last 2 weeks, we looked at the last book of the Old Testament called Chronicles. Chronicles is that hope-inducing, obedience-motivating book that really spans the entire history of the Old Testament. And though that book is an honest recounting of Israel's history, it's also a very hopeful recounting of this nation of Israel's history. And friends, it strikes me that only the cross allows an individual to deal honestly and hopefully with the sins in his life. Because the cross allows me as an individual to be honest about my failures and not to be afraid to explain how bad those failures really are. I don't have anything to hide at the cross. But the cross also allows me to be hopeful about the sins that my honesty reveals. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing I know of. It's the only thing I know of that doesn't minimize the honesty we need to deal with the evil in the world and in ourselves, while at the same time magnifying the hope that we need to overcome those sins in the world and in ourselves. So I know of no other worldview that can offer truth and grace. They can offer the hope and the honesty of the cross, because without the cross, you'll minimize your offenses before the one who made you. And without the cross, you'll minimize the hope offered by the one who laid down his life for you, Jesus Christ. And this grace-filled dynamic, this truth and grace, runs throughout the book of Ezra. Now, what we're going to do this morning, like we've done the last 2 weeks, is actually look at an entire book of the Old Testament. That is, we're going to look at the book of Ezra. And Ezra has some similarities in it with that book of Chronicles. It takes place in roughly the same time period, but it doesn't take in the near the scope of that time period. But it, like Chronicles, is addressed to a group of people who have returned after 70 years of captivity by a world power at that time that was known as Babylon. And having returned, they now want to know, is there anything left for us? Is there any hope? Is there any meaning to what we've come out of? Is there any hope for us in the future? And what Ezra does is to answer that question with a resounding yes. And what we need this morning more than anything else is a contemplation of this beloved God, however so brief it is for us this morning. Like Chronicles, Ezra is also actually part one of a two-part book. Ezra and Nehemiah actually are one book separated out for us. They're kind of like two pastors, two agreeable pastors in the same church, fighting against slightly different issues but offering the same solution. So Ezra wants to build a house for God and purify God's people, and Nehemiah wants to rebuild the city walls and purify God's people. Now, this is the message of hope and restoration to people coming out of devastation. Now, if you read it this week in preparation, you know this book just covers 10 chapters, and these 10 chapters compress about 81 years of history into those 10 chapters. Ezra 1 to 6 covers 80 years, and the last three chapters only covers 1 year. And these 80 years recount the return of God's people to God's city. But not everybody returns from Babylon at the same time back into Jerusalem. So chapters 1 to 6 deal with the first group that returns to Jerusalem under a man named Zerubbabel. And then about 60 years later, the second half of the book describes a second group that returns to Jerusalem, this time under the hand of a man named Ezra. And even though the book divides roughly into two main sections, it's what we've seen with Chronicles 1 to 6 and 7 to 10, and even though it divides into these two sections, the book is arranged topically rather than chronologically. So 10 chapters covering 81 years, chapters 1 to 6, the first return, 7 to 10, the second return, but these chapters are not arranged chronologically. I won't confuse you too much, but most of chapter 4, just make it really simple, most of chapter 4 actually belongs at the very end of the book. So one of the big questions that you have to ask is, why does the author do this? Why did he put something in the middle that actually belongs at the end? And why does he spend 80 years on the first six chapters and only 1 year on the last three chapters? What was so important about that last year? Well, what I hope you're seeing, friends, is that quite a bit of thought has gone into the arrangement of this book, this message that Ezra is preaching. For those who are doing literary criticism or those who are skeptical of the Bible's message, need to keep in mind that the person you're critiquing is probably at least as intelligent as you are. So those who may be prone to look for the alleged discrepancies in a book like Ezra, it would probably be good to seek to understand his purpose and the way he's arranged it before you start to dispute his accuracy. There's a well-thought-out intention planned going on here. And I'm sure he's just as clever as you are in your refutations. Well, the book is all about a fresh start, a new beginning for God's people. In fact, Isaiah and Jeremiah actually foresee this return from captivity, and they refer to it as a second Exodus. So we could say Ezra, in your mind, is all about Ezra : the Exodus Reloaded. That's how the prophet saw it. This return from the exile is a second Exodus. But we'll choose something maybe a bit more convoluted, hopefully a little more helpful. That is, the faithful God powerfully restores his people. Now, let's just give a quick flyover of these 10 chapters. In chapter 1 and 2, it's time to return. It's time to move. So God stirs up the heart of a king named Cyrus, and God's people move back. And there's a whole list of genealogies in chapter 2 describing all the people who return. So chapters 1 and 2, it's time to return. Chapters 3 to 6, it's actually time to rebuild the temple. So in chapter 3, they gather the supplies, and then the work begins. And then in chapter 4, they reach a stumbling block because they're back in God's place trying to build this temple, but there's opposition that they receive. That opposition, it meets them with temptation. They're tempted to, hey, let us help you. Why don't you worship our gods, and we'll worship your God, and we'll work together. Well, they resist that temptation, and more opposition breaks out upon them. So in chapters 5 to 6, it's time for God to work against the opposition, which is what he wonderfully does. So by the time chapter 6 ends, God's people have seen God powerfully overcome opposition and restore them to God's temple. That's the first six chapters. Then there is this 50 or 60 year time of silence between chapter 6 and 7. When chapter 7 to 10 opens up, now it's time to return again. This time by the man named Ezra, whose credentials are listed for us in chapter 7. He's commissioned. Chapter 8 is another genealogy, and we're told how he prepares to return. And then in chapter 9, we hit another roadblock. This time it's not the nations around them. This time it's the people themselves. They sin. There's a discovery of unfaithfulness in their midst. There's a prayer of repentance in chapter 9. And chapter 10 ends with a call to restoration and repentance. And then the book ends. And while the middle of the book ends with obedience and joy, the end of the book ends with sin and repentance. And then it's done. So that's sort of a formal outline, a flyover of the book. But now we're going to drill down and look at what was happening beneath that structure. What was going on? Well, let's look at the themes that emerge in the first six chapters. If you're in Ezra 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll be flipping to a lot of passages this morning, so go ahead and crack your knuckles and move your phalanges a little bit, or just listen if you'd like to do that. So Ezra 1 and verse 1, here is what we read. And this verse reveals for us the opening themes of this book. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing." Well, did you catch the themes? They're all right there. Well, the first theme that we come to is God's power, his faithfulness, and God's word. God's control, God's faithfulness, and God's word. The book opens with a reminder of God's power over the kingdoms of the world. So that if you should step back and ask, well, how was it that God's people were able to make their way back to Jerusalem after being gone 70 years? The answer would be this, verse 1. God stirred up the spirit of the king of Cyrus. We're being reminded from the outset of this book that Cyrus released God's people because God moved on his heart. And it's not simply Cyrus's heart that God is stirring up. After Cyrus's decree, we're told in chapter 1, verse 5, "And everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem went." Well, here are God's people, slaves to the kings of the earth for 70 years. And what is bringing it all to an end? The powerful work of God in the hearts of Cyrus and the hearts of his people. Friends, God is acting first. And only after God acts first does Cyrus or his people make some kind of move. So one author commented like this: God enables people to say amen to the divine opportunity to return to the place where God is uniquely present. God is the ultimate motivational force enabling his people to keep covenant. There is no redemption without his regeneration first. Doesn't that remind you? Doesn't that remind you of one of Jesus' own followers writing to us in the New Testament? We love God because he first loved us. Beloved, God's work is always previous. He's not simply responding to the sins or the rulers and edicts of the nations. Well, it's good and well that God would demonstrate his power by moving on Cyrus's heart and then causing the people to say amen to the decree. But what anyone would have to wonder is, you know, after 70 years of captivity, is there anybody left to come back? I mean, who's left? So chapter 2 opens up. And having begun his story, the author now interrupts it with a sleep-inducing chapter full of nothing but genealogies. And to borrow from Chronicles, to return to that analogy, at least that writer had the decency and artistic sense to begin his story with credits. Now this one launches out into it and says, oh, by the way, let me go back and now roll this list of credits before you. And if you don't pay attention, you'll fall asleep and never make it alive to see the light of chapter 3. But you know by now, we've looked at the genealogies and Chronicles a bit, that what he's saying, just in case you wonder if there was anyone left to come back, let me just stop for a moment and give you a long list of family names that show that God was even in control of his people when they were being chastised in a foreign nation. Here they come. The genealogy is this wonderful reminder of God's control, his power during those 70 years. And not only that, but it's remarkable to me that the people actually seemed to prosper on one level while they were there. That's what we read in the summary of chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,000. They might not seem like much, but besides them, they came with male and female servants, 7,000 of them, 200 male and female singers, their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,720. Now, again, like Chronicles, Catherine sat on my lap. I'm reading through this manuscript, reading the verse, and I get to the end of that, and she just looks up and says what you're supposed to say. Wow, that sounds like a lot. That's the point. I mean, not only has God preserved his people, from the amount of servants and animals they bring back, he's blessed his people, even in a sense, while he's been disciplining them. I mean, is it usually the case that people who go into slavery emerge with anything more on their backs than the clothes they brought with them? But here is a people who return with far more than they began. Why? Because of God's power. And not only do they return with their own stuff, at the end of chapter 1, this Persian king actually commands his own people to help them. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And all who were about them aided them with the vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods." Verse 9, "And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. Now, again, this point, I'm reading this, Catherine sitting on my lap, and I simply say, does that remind you of anything? And she says, hopefully what you're thinking, 4 years old, and she says, that's what God did with Pharaoh. That's exactly what the author is saying. This is Exodus Reloaded. God's people in slavery, set free and lavishly supplied for their journey by the very people who subjugated them. Has that ever happened in Israel's history? that the one who dominated them supplies them with what they need. Now, it's not one-to-one correspondence, to be sure, but the same pattern in one level is happening all over again. God's control over Egypt, His mighty deliverance under His people, under the hand of Pharaoh, wasn't a fluke. God isn't some one-hit wonder, never to be heard from again. The return from the exile is the Exodus reloaded. He's doing it all over again. It's a different world power. It's a different nation. It's a different king. But the result is the same. God stirs up the heart of a powerful world ruler to let His people go and to go with all the supplies that they need as they go. This is the faithful God who powerfully restores His people. Then the genealogy of chapter 2 demonstrates God's control over this time of dispersion. But it does two more things, one of which we'll save for later. But it reminds the people that they are legitimately God's people. They have a right to be in the city. Chapter 2 kind of functions like their birth certificate, reminding them and anybody who should ask, yes, we are God's people. We actually are sons and daughters of Jehovah. We are children of the King. So in these first two chapters, we see God's power. We see His control to work, to restore His people. And before we press on to 3, think again of chapter 1, verse 1. Because that verse, I said, reveals the themes of these chapters. It reveals God's power, and now the verse also shows us God's faithfulness. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The reason God chose to act when He did is because of a promise He made through a Jewish prophet named Jeremiah. And we won't take the time to trace these out, but there are no fewer than 8 specific promises made through Jeremiah that are fulfilled here in the book of Ezra, reminding us that the reason God chose to act is God was keeping His promises. I just want you to see, friends, that what's driving this caravan back to the promised land is the faithfulness and power of God. And aren't those two things a comfort? God's faithfulness and His power in the same being. His power could be unpredictable like a bolt of lightning. You just never know what's going to set it off or where it's going to land or what destruction it will do. But God's power is not like that. He uses His power out of faithfulness to His promises. I just remind us in passing, friends, that when we pray or call out to God, we need to learn to entreat Him based on His own promises that He's made. The whole reason why He works in this book is because He's made promises. And He keeps these promises because He's not only powerful, He's also faithful. That's exactly what we read at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, they actually lay the foundation of the temple, and the scene is recorded for us at the end of chapter 3, detailing God's faithfulness. Chapter 3, verse 10. It'll sound similar to the Chronicles. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they all sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His steadfast love forever endures. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here they are, taking up the very words of their brothers and sisters that they used at the dedication of the first temple. It's the same song. It's the same description of God. He's full of steadfast love. He's good. He's faithful. So when we talk about using the words of our brothers and sisters, even in our own order of worship, friends, we have historical warrant for doing that kind of thing. And the people are praising God for His faithfulness, His steadfast love, and they know the only reason for their emerging from the exile is because God has not only been powerful, He's been faithful towards them. So everything is going well for the people. So well that everybody else around them starts to take notice. That's what happens in chapter 4. Now when the adversaries, chapter 4, verse 1, of Judah and Benjamin heard that they returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to Him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now that's just a bunch of rubbish, and they know it. just pious sounding argument for tolerance that would diminish the surpassing worth of their God and what he's done for them. The very technical name for this is syncretism. Popularly, what they're asking them to do is worshiping God and someone else. We're not telling you not to disbelieve in God. Just believe in someone else or something else as well. But the leaders of God's people, thankfully, are not tricked. In verse 3, we read their response. It's like that army general. I think he was told, are you going to retreat or whatever? And he responds with, nuts. Well, that's what he says here in verse 3. Nuts. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we will alone build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. See, he just says, that's nuts. Well, now, this is the second time God's people have been tempted to unfaithfulness in this book, and it's the second time they resist well. The first time is back in that genealogy. One of the points, remember, was that they were to legitimize who the real people of God were, who belonged to the city. Only God's people were allowed in. Well, what would happen if someone approaches who's not part of God's people, who wanted in? That actually did happen. It happened in chapter 3 and verse 61, and it happened from somebody who said, I want to be part of the priesthood. And we're told the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, and the sons of Barzillai, these sought their registration from among those enrolled in the genealogies. But they were not found there, verse 62. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Well, the point is that God demands purity and holiness, distinctness among his people. He had given certain orders about how the priesthood could be carried out, and if their identity as priests couldn't be proven, they needed to be kept out and separated. So both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, we see God's people eager to obey God's commands and to keep themselves holy, free from uncleanness in chapter 2 and free from false worship in chapter 4. In short, God's people were striving to be holy, even as God himself was holy. Well, what do you suppose the response of the nation was to their nuts? Well, it wasn't good. Just look at verse 4. Then the people of the land, chapter 4, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they took it up a notch. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, what do they do now? We mentioned in this book earlier that this isn't in chronological order, and chapter 4 is the best example of this. What the writer has done is to gather in one chapter all the major events of persecution and put them in one place that they experienced throughout their history. So he starts off by telling us about persecution that began under Cyrus that continued all the time of Darius the king. But instead of saying what you expect next is, so what was that like? What was it like from Cyrus to Darius? Verse 6, he starts with two other rulers. A ruler named Ahasuerus, and then in 7 to 23, a ruler named Artaxerxes. Only in verse 24 does he return to describe what the persecution was like from Cyrus to Darius. So, to give you some perspective, maybe a mental roadmap, the order of the rulers, their reign, Cyrus reigned, then Darius reigned, then Ahasuerus reigned, and Artaxerxes reigned. But what he has done is taken the most recent rulers and sandwiched them between the two oldest rulers. That's what he's done for us. Mark isn't the only one who knew how to make this literary sandwich, if you remember that from Mark. I mean, it would be like starting talking about World War II, then you switch back to talk about the Persian Gulf, and then you come back and talk about World War II again. It's not in order, and they would certainly realize it wasn't. Well, why has he done this? Well, in grouping the persecution under the reigns of four different world rulers, he's showing us in a very concentrated way that persecution was the characteristic of their time that they returned. To those who first heard the message of Ezra and Nehemiah, they needed this reminder that persecution really is the norm for God's people. It's what Peter tells us in his letter. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. Paul told a young pastor named Timothy that all who live godly will suffer persecution, and Jesus himself warned us, if you persecute me, they will also persecute you. Beloved, the message is as timely for us as it was for them. Don't be surprised by opposition that you face as a genuine Christian. We really do serve one Lord. We really do believe there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ, His only Son. And belief like that will mark yourself out for opposition. So when the persecution comes from your family, when it comes from your work, or even the leaders of the country that we live in, on whatever level it is, just don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And while we have sought with God's good favor, and He's given us favor, to seek the prosperity of the city that we live in, we should never be surprised if they actually oppose us in some way. Persecution and opposition is simply the norm for all those people who follow God exclusively. Just count on it. Well, the question is, will the opposition be too much for them? Will this opposition be too much for God's faithfulness and God's power? Well, it sure seems to be that way, because when chapter 4 ends, we read this: "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped." And then it's about 15 years of silence between chapter 5 and chapter 6. 15 years of silence, nothing happens, and then chapter 5 opens, and it starts to change again. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose, and he began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Well, friends, we've talked about God's power. We've noticed His faithfulness. And this chapter introduces us to the last main theme of these opening chapters. That is God's Word. God's Word and His prophets give power to His people. Chapter 5 opens, and Haggai and Zechariah are like two beams of light that pierce into the darkness of their opposition. And their presence is a reminder. God's not forgotten them. He's in control of the opposition. He is quietly but powerfully at work in the hearts of people through the spoken word, through His prophets. Now, I'll remind you one more time. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled." That's what's happening here. God's word gives power to His people. And Haggai and Zechariah have their own books of the Old Testament, and they tell us those 15 years of silence were accompanied by much unbelief. And what was it that finally overcomes their unbelief? It's the word of God. The faithful God is powerfully restoring His people through His Word. Chapter 5 reminds us that He hasn't lost control. We're even told that explicitly in chapter 5, verse 4. Those around us asked us, "What are the names of the men, those of you who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And so the rest of this chapter is yet another letter written to another world power to oppose God's people. But the most important thing in the letter isn't what God's enemies say about God's people. It's what God's people say about themselves. Chapter 5, verse 10, God's people give the reason for the place that they're in. "We also ask them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us," verse 11. "We are the servants of the God of heaven, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Well, do you see, God's judgment of their sin in the exile has been effective. The people acknowledged it was sin that led them into the situation. And in making this admission, that our father's sins angered God, they show that God's judgments are not arbitrary. God's judgments, friends, are rather consistent and predictable. The soul that sins must die. They also show us that God is just. That God is just. And that He's not only just, but even though they sin, God didn't lose control. Because verse 12 again tells us, "Because our fathers had angered God, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." It wasn't as if God was saying, "Please don't disobey me, because I have no idea what to do if you disobey me." Now God himself is saying, because you disobeyed, I'll discipline you under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now friends, I just wonder this morning if you recognize your own guilt before God. If you recognize that much that's in your own life as a result of your own sins, not just the stupidity of being human, but your own guilt, your own moral culpability before the one who made you. Because unless you do, you will never be right with the world around you. Your home will never be right. Your place of work will never be right. And your relationship with God will never be right. So how does Darius respond to this letter of humble admission? He gives his own version of nuts back to God's enemies in chapter 6, verse 7. Let the work on the house of God alone. And then I love what he says in verse 11. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, that his house may be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or his people who shall put out a hand or alter this to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make the decree, and let it be done with all diligence. So now I ask again, was the opposition too much for God's faithfulness and power? Not hardly. When chapter 6 ends, in verse 14, all the elders of the Jews built and prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet of Zechariah. They finished the building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. God had shown his power and his faithfulness even over the rulers of Persia. The temple was finished by the decree of God. And then God's people respond to all this. And just in case we've missed this theme of faithfulness over these first six chapters and God's power, the chapter ends closing out the first section of Ezra like this. Verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for the fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the last scene, as the curtain comes down, is on Act 1, is one of great joy, obedience, and celebration, for this faithful God has powerfully restored his people. God's people are in God's city, worshiping in God's temple again, and everybody's happy. Well, what we expect is that to keep happening. Chapter 7 to 10. And we'll come to that in a moment. But I want to pick up one loose end. One loose end. We said that chapter 4, the author has sandwiched a present account of suffering in between past accounts of suffering. Why? Well, in doing so, he reminds them of God's utter control. He reminds them, why should our current circumstances be a cause for worry? We've been here before. Our own past tells us that God can make the wrath of men redound to his praise. And friends, isn't that what happened at the cross? The cross is the greatest example of a faithful God who powerfully works to restore his people. Because in the cross, God shows he can make the fierce rage of the nations, the cry of the crowd, and he can transform them into the hallelujahs of Revelation. And so we read in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, Act 2 opens up after 50 or 60 years of silence. Now, this last half isn't as long as the first half, so take heart. Remember, it's only 1 year. If the first half felt like 80 years, this last half will feel like 1 year. When Act 2 opens up, we expect the grand and exciting, but it's not exactly what we get. As the curtain came down at the end of Act 1, he told us three different times that God's people and God's leaders were full of holiness, and this holiness contributed to their joy. 6:20, they purified themselves. All of them were clean. They separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people. So the looming question is, the curtain goes down, now it opens up. Will the people continue to keep themselves clean and holy? Well, things start very well. We're introduced finally to Ezra, the man who probably writes this book. And Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 gives us two key themes for this section: God's word and God's goodness. Chapter 7, verse 6. Then Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. There's God's word. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And that's God's goodness. Those themes are repeated again in verses 9 and 10. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes. And just as we saw that God's word gave power to his people to obey, that's even more clear in these verses. Ezra is described as one who's skilled in the law of Moses, so one who set his heart to study it, to obey it, and to teach it. Now, don't miss the really obvious points. Just as the people in Ezra 1-6 were examples of holiness and obedience, so now Ezra is held up as an example to the reader, to us who are hearing this message, and a wonderful model from the least to the greatest, that may it be said of us that he set his heart to study the word. He's a person who not only studies, but he obeys it and he seeks to teach it. What we're being set up for is this theme again, that God's word brings about God's change. What will be the key? The word of Jeremiah was the key to the change, and God's word through Jeremiah in 1-6, and now it's God's word through Ezra that's going to affect the necessary change in 7-10. Now, I just want you to remind you, friends, this sounds a bit self-serving, but I don't mean it to be, that one of the most important things we do all week is sit together and hear God's word rehearsed. The thing that will transform us as a congregation, that will shore up our shortcomings as a sin, as those shortcomings that are sins, is the Word of God. It was the key to Israel's transformation, and it will be the key to your transformation and to mine. And if you aren't consistently reading your Bible, then you are much to blame for the injuries that you do in your own life and you inflict on others around you. And brothers, those of you heading into the ministry, you know, you've heard Paul say it, but Ezra's now saying it. Just preach the word. And if you take on a church and don't plant a church, the key to renewal, it's not the kind of music that you have or what dress people wear. The key to renewal in the congregation is the word of God. There are lots of books out there how to revitalize a church. And with no amount of exaggeration, there isn't a better one than Ezra, because that's what the whole book is about. How do you revitalize God's people? How do you stir them up again to action, obedience, faithfulness? How do you do it? And this book, especially chapter 7 and 10, provides us with a wonderful, inspired help manual. And the first thing that we come to is, it all begins with the Word. He set his heart to study it, to obey it, and to teach it. And not only that, but when in chapter 8, Ezra has received permission from the ruler and he's finally ready to depart back, in 8:21, he calls prayer and he calls for fasting. Let us humble ourselves before our God and seek Him for a safe journey for ourselves and our children and all our goods. And I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and we implored God, and He listened to our entreaty. And then he prays again in chapter 9, which we'll come to in a moment. But beloved, I just want to point out what's really obvious. God's word transforms his people, and prayer brings God's kingdom to bear on earth. So when we say that corporate prayer time at Emmanuel is important, we're not just blowing smoke, or that's because, well, I guess we should pray. That'd be really bad if we didn't. And if some of you, friends, If some of you haven't been able to make the effort to join in our prayer on Sunday morning, let me urge you to reconsider how important it is. This church will not survive, change, or grow apart from the means God has ordained for that change to happen. And if you have concerns about this church, one of the best places to get involved is in the time of prayer. Maybe I could put it this way. Those of you who are not here on a regular basis are actually the direct beneficiaries of the prayers of your brothers and sisters who are here. You're benefiting from their labor as they pray for the success of God's church, His kingdom to come. Oh, beloved, let us keep learning to show our love for Christ's bride by joining the church to pray for repentance and faith and obedience to be manifest in our midst as a congregation. The faithful God powerfully restores His people through things like prayer and through word, through His word. God's word and prayer are the means He uses to effect the change God's people need. But I don't want to give you the impression that what hangs over these first two chapters is be like Ezra, though part of that is the message. Six times in these two chapters, the phrase, "the good hand of God was on me," appears. Three times in chapter 7 and three times in chapter 8. That's the point of these chapters. God's good hand was on them. God, in chapter 1 to 6, it was stated like this: God stirred up his heart. But in chapter 7 to 10, it's stated in terms that I think are more personal, more warm and inviting. God was personally involved. The good hand of the Lord wasn't involved in the nation. The God's good hand of favor was on me, on my life. Perhaps we could now say the faithful and good God who powerfully restores His people. Ezra's response at the end of chapter 7 aptly summarizes the themes of chapter 7 to 10. The king says, "It's okay for you to go." And Ezra says in 7:27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage," or, "because God is sovereign, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Now, everything again seems to be going well. How do they respond to God's goodness and His gracious restoration? Well, what becomes a grounds for praise, their holiness and uncleanness, now becomes a call for their repentance in chapters 9 and 10. God is faithful, He's powerful, but God's people have forgotten that God is also holy. The report comes to Ezra in chapter 9 that the people of Israel responded to God's goodness by disloyalty. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloaks, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now, friends, don't be confused by this. The point isn't interracial marriage by any stretch. That's such a superficial, unhelpful, sinful reading of the text. He's not condemning interracial marriage. The danger is that their intermarriage would lead them to the same place as Solomon when he married multiple wives. What happened to Solomon? Why was that bad? They led his heart away. That's the point. Beware of anything, friends, that will lead you away from worshiping God exclusively. And even something as needful and helpful as marriage can be something that can lead your heart away from worshiping God. And just to flatten it out, in this case, in a sense, it's marrying an unbeliever, but the deeper problem is endemic to all of us. What is it that's turning your heart away from worshiping God exclusively? Are you appalled at it? Do you treat it like it's no big deal? Like it's not only part of our culture, but it's a part of Christian culture just to let that be in my life. Beware of anything that would cause you to turn away from worshiping and enjoying God alone. And friends, it may not even be someone who doesn't worship God. It might be somebody who claims to be a Christian but doesn't wholeheartedly follow God. One pastor put it like this: I do not have to be a prophet to tell you what you will be like 1 year from now. All I have to know what you will be like 1 year from now is to know whom you hang out with, whom you spend your time with, whom or what you feel affection for, and whom you enjoy. Because who or whatever those are is what you will be like 1 year from now. Dear friend, these chapters call us to repent. The faithful and good God powerfully restores His people through His word and through prayer and through leading them to brokenness and penitence. Now, I just want to read. I know we're right near the end. That's just not the way for me to say that and then speak for 30 more minutes. Okay, we're almost right near the end. I know it's hard. I'm going to read now this prayer of confession that Ezra makes. Listen to it. Locate yourself in here. And if it helps you to follow along, it's in Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Here is Ezra's response to the things in God's people that lead them astray. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after all this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. And now he quotes from Deuteronomy. The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from the end to the end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, you've actually punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you've given us such a remnant as this, shall we then break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice such abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That's the word of the Lord. And it's not simply a description of Israel's heart. On one level, friends, it's a description of your heart. And our prayer should be that God would give you, me, a sense of clarity to see yourself as guilty as He does. Do you think, friends, that God has actually punished you less than you deserve? Or do you think He's been too harsh with you? Pray this for our leaders, that there would be a clear recognition among the elders of our sin, of our unfaithfulness before God and before you. Pray for the sovereign God to stir up your own heart, that our church would be characterized not by sin, but by a willing acknowledgement of our sin. Well, how do they respond to this prayer of repentance? Thankfully, chapter 10 records their full repentance. They respond to God's word given through his prophet, and they repent. And it's really a dramatic scene because the people stand out in the pouring, pounding rain, and they hear the charges against them. And in the pouring rain, they confess their sins. And you know how the book ends? The book ends, 18 to 44, recording the names of every priest in leadership that was unfaithful to God by marrying an unbelieving wife. Here's the last verse. Here's how the book ends. And these had married foreign wives, and some of the wives had even born children. The end. It doesn't end on a high note, does it? I mean, the people do repent. That's good news. But you get the feeling, oh man, here we go again. It's happening all over again. Now remember we said this book is not in chronological order. This part actually belongs in chapter 4. And the hope part actually belongs towards the end. Why would you switch it up? Why would you take the good news and put it in the middle and the bad news and put it at the end? Well, the recipients of this book at one level had seen the temple rebuilt. And if you connect it with Nehemiah, they'd seen the city walls built too. Perhaps at some level they're starting to settle back into life as usual. They're becoming tempted. Is there hope for us? Maybe the solution is, sorry, it was a net. Maybe the solution is that we're going to relax and absorb the surrounding culture, become no different than the nations around us, and now comes a loud wake-up call. Don't you forget that God is faithful? Don't you forget he's powerful? Don't you forget he's good? But his goodness and his faithfulness and power remind you that he's also holy. His goodness ought to lead you to repentance. His grace leads you to obedience. His grace does not lead you to live your life however you'd like to live it. The key verse, if not the key verse, one of the key verses is Ezra 8:22. Ezra says, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and his fierce wrath is against all who forsake him." That's the message of Ezra. So I ask you, friends, three concluding thoughts. What do you need to repent of this morning? His fierce wrath is against all. All those who forsake him. Now, I didn't read it. You probably felt like I read everything in the book. But do you remember, if you read the book, you remember that as the second temple was dedicated, there were shouts of joy, but there were also tears, weeping that went on because there were some people who knew what the first temple looked like and they said, "This is good, but it's not like it used to be," and they're crying. And even though the book then ends with their restoration in a sense, it reminds them, even in the book itself, there are hints that we're not quite there yet. The temple's rebuilt, the city's rebuilt, but we're not there yet. I mean, it foresees a day when we need again someone who will respond to God's goodness and faithfulness perfectly. And that one has come. Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed his Father. He lived a word-centered, prayer-filled life in our place. He is the temple they wept for in chapter 3. And Ezra's message begins with a message of hope and it ends with a note of judgment. And friends, that the combination of those two things, of hope and judgment, that shape Ezra's message, point to the hope and judgment of the cross. The cross is a place of hope because all those who call out to God, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The hand of God is for good on all those who seek him. That's the cross. That's the hope that's there. And it's bigger and broader and deeper and more powerful than your sin. That's the hope that's there. But it's also a place of judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Unless you believe that I am the Christ, All the wrath poured out on me at the cross will be poured out on you. That's the cross. It's a message of hope and a message of judgment if you reject the Christ of the cross. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and His fierce wrath against all who forsake Him. This is the faithful God who powerfully restores His people. And so a person who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, even for a moment, by the contemplation of His beloved God who sent His Son to restore His people and rescue them for their sins. Do you believe this? Unless you do, you will die in your sins.